since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this testimony, Lord. We thank you that John could see these events, could bear witness to them, and could record them for us. We pray for your blessing as David opens up these words to us, and that you would use him for your purposes, and that you would speak through him. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Well, this morning will be our fifth and our final look at the King on his cross. Since we began with verse 17 of John 19, we've been taking our time and looking at the various things that John includes in his account of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified on his cross. First of all, we looked at the process of crucifixion in verses 17 and 18. Then we looked at the inscription that Pilate had attached to the cross of Jesus, verses 19 to 22. Then we looked at, in verses 23 to 27, at how the soldiers were distracted from what was going on the cross. They were distracted by dealing with the garments of Christ and dividing them out amongst themselves. But then we also looked at the compassion from the cross that Jesus showed in caring for his mother Mary. Last week, we were focusing in verses 28 to 30 on completion, and how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies relating to him, and how he completed the work given to him by his Father, that he would fully redeem his people from their sins and make atonement for them with his death. So last week we saw in verse 30 how the King, King Jesus, how the King, having done everything necessary, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Yes, that was the point when the Lord Jesus Christ died, when his heart stopped beating, when he stopped breathing, when his brain stopped functioning. There would be other sort of medical phrases we could use, biological terms we could use to define what physically what death is, but that was when Jesus died. That was the moment when the Prince of Life died, when atonement for sin was made. That was the moment when justice was satisfied. That was the moment when the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Yes, King Jesus died. And yet, do you see how John, along with the other gospel writers, do you notice there how John is so careful not to simply say, Jesus said it is finished and then he died? No, John's language is very deliberate, because he again shows us how Christ was in full control of everything. We have seen again and again, haven't we, how John's narrative shows us things happening to Jesus as though Jesus were simply being carried along by the decisions, by the actions of others. And yet when we have looked carefully through all of it, we have noticed how Jesus is in full control. It's the Lord Jesus who's orchestrating the events that happen to him to ensure this endpoint happens. Remember, this is the one who told us back in chapter 10, verse 17, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. We hear it described, don't we, how someone takes the life of another, as though the victim had no say in the matter, but the other person showed some level of power, some level of authority over them, which meant they could take the other person's life from them, and the other person couldn't stop them. But that didn't happen to the Lord Jesus. No one took his life from him, but he himself gave up his own life. Even the fact that, according to Luke 23:46, that with a loud voice Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," even that loud voice demonstrates that Jesus had the physical strength to do that. In other words, he died much sooner than someone normally would have. But look at verse 28 again of John 19. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he knew he had done everything that needed doing for our salvation, so he decides, now it's time for me to die. And he releases his spirit from his body. And therefore he dies. So, where did King Jesus go when he died? Where did he spend the next 3 days before his resurrection? Well, according to the old wording of the Apostles' Creed, Jesus went to hell when he died. Some of the creed says this: born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. That phrase, descended into hell, that phrase apparently started appearing in the creed from around the 3rd century AD onwards. But what does it mean? Is it right? What does it mean? For why would the Lord Jesus Christ ever need to or want to descend into hell? The phrase is based mainly on what Peter writes in his first epistle, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, if you have a study Bible or you have a good commentary on that verse, you'll notice, probably already know, but there are a number of different interpretations of that verse. For example, that when Jesus died, some believe that he descended to where the unsaved of Noah's day were, in hell. And there in hell, he told them of his victory on the cross. Another view is that, yes, he descended into hell and he told the fallen angels of Noah's day, who are now in hell, he told them of his victory on the cross. Or even, as some believe, that he descended to hell to offer those in hell a second chance. Now, we haven't time this morning to critique each of those views, but you see, the common feature in each of them is the fact that they say that Jesus descended to hell. I prefer another view, as others take, that Peter simply meant that by his spirit, Christ, through Noah's preaching, proclaimed the offer of salvation to the people of Noah's day, who didn't believe him and perished, and who are now imprisoned in hell. So it's not about what Christ did after he died, but what he did through his spirit in the days of Noah. In other words, he didn't descend into hell at all, but what Jesus did, when he died, he figuratively speaking, he descended into death. He died. That's why some modern versions of the creed either have removed the phrase altogether, he descended into hell, or to lose any suggestion of Christ being in hell, they've changed the wording to he descended to the dead. So where did Christ go when he died? I am persuaded that when Christ died, he went to heaven. When Christ died, when he said just before he died, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What did Christ expect when he said that? He expected all his suffering to end, and part of his suffering was his separation from his Father. He expected that to end. And so when he died, he would have been in heaven with his Father again. Remember, too, those words that the Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross, the thief who had repented there, even on the cross, had turned to Jesus and believed on him. In Luke 23, 43, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I know that some Christians interpret paradise as the Old Testament Jewish name for not heaven, but the place, what they would describe as the place of the righteous dead. In that parable that Jesus told in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus describes there how Lazarus went and was sort of safe in Abraham's bosom. Some believe that when Christ died, he descended to there, to that place, and when they describe what they believe, that they use terminology that, you know, that Jesus went to the city of the dead, to Hades, to Sheol. He went there and spent 3 days there. 3 days there with the repentant faith and with all Old Testament saints who died believing, like Noah, like Abraham, like Sarah, like Ruth, like Naomi, like Moses, David, Samuel, Elijah, and so forth. But Christ went to where they were in the place of the dead and spent 3 days with them. And then he ascended with them into heaven. I don't hold to that view. I just think of what a wise old Christian would regularly tell me. He would say, David, the simplest, the most straightforward interpretation is usually the right one. And here, the simplest interpretation is that paradise is simply another name for heaven. And you see that, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3, where Paul describes the vision he had where he was caught up in the spirit to the third heaven, to paradise, where he saw things, he heard things that he wasn't allowed to record. That's heaven. That's where God is. Or think of what the Lord Jesus Christ said in his letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 7. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's heaven. So when Christ gave up his spirit, he went to heaven. He experienced what we do in our death. His spirit went to heaven to be with the Father as ours will. And then after 3 days, his resurrected, his glorified body was raised and reunited with his spirit as ours also will be one day when Christ returns again. It's this simpler view, which I believe is the more helpful view, because it helps us face our death. Do you see how here the Lord Jesus Christ shows no fear of dying? He knows where he'll be the moment he dies. He knows that he will be safely back again with his Father. And we too, like our Savior, we need not be afraid of death. Because for those who die in Christ, for those who close their eyes on this world, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, when we die, whenever that may be, however that may be, but when we die, we immediately go to him. where he is to be with him in heaven, in paradise, where all God's people dwell this morning. So in this narrative of the cross, the king has died on his cross. And now that death is confirmed in what happens next. Normally, when someone was crucified, the Romans would leave the person on their cross until they died, and that could take several days. And even when that person had died, normally their body would be left there on their cross. It must have been a terrible, terrible sight. Their body was left there for their flesh to rot and for even the birds to come and feed on their flesh. And if for whatever reason the process of death needed hurrying along, then the Roman soldier would come and the person's legs would be broken to stop them being able to push up on their legs to breathe in again and fill their lungs again with air. That would be stopped by their legs being broken. And eventually then their arms wouldn't be able to pull their body up anymore to breathe. And so eventually they would die from asphyxia. Crucifixion really was such a horrific way for someone to die. And here at this crucifixion of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, at this crucifixion at Golgotha, the Jewish leaders who had been so keen to have the Lord Jesus put up on his cross, they are now just as keen to have him taken down from his cross. Why was that? Well, for two reasons. And the first reason is, as John mentions in verse 31, this was the preparation day. In other words, this was the day before the Sabbath. So it was the Friday. And since it was still the Passover week, then that Sabbath was a special Sabbath, or as the ESV calls it, a high day. That's the first reason. But the other reason, John doesn't mention it. You find, though, it in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22. The law of Moses, the Mosaic law, said that anyone who was hung on a tree, who was executed by hanging them or impaling them on a tree, they were viewed as accursed by God. They would be put up on that day, but they weren't allowed to be left there overnight. They couldn't be left impaled or hung from their tree overnight. They had to be buried the same day. Otherwise, the law said that the land would become defiled. It would become unclean, unholy. So these two reasons would together create this potential double defilement that the Jewish leaders want to avoid. But we have to smirk, don't we? Because we can see the horrible irony in what they're doing. Their obsession that we see here in wanting to follow the law, wanting to protect the Sabbath, whilst look at what they're doing. At the same time, they are breaking their law in murdering the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had told them that he was Lord of the Sabbath. So they want the body of Jesus. They want the bodies of the two criminals also taken down quick. And for some reason, the soldiers deal with the two criminals first. Maybe it's because they were making the noise. They were still groaning. They were still gasping for air. Their bodies were writhing there on the cross. But what further horror that must have been for them then to have their legs broken. How awful. And even too for the one who had trusted in the Lord Jesus. Some would say, surely when you come to faith, then, you know, everything goes all hunky-dory and everything's smooth now, and you just die in peace at the end of your life. Not always. Even this man now is a child of God. Even he isn't spared this awful, painful finish. But then he enters into paradise. So they break the legs of the two criminals, but when they look to break Jesus' legs, they discover he's already dead. So they don't break his legs, which kind of reads logical, doesn't it? It reads straightforward until we see how John points out to us in verse 36, how this seeming restraint from the soldiers, this happened to fulfill scripture. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now, this is interesting. Where in Scripture is that prophecy from? Well, it's from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, where the Lord tells Moses how the Israelites are to prepare the Passover lamb. It shall be eaten in one house, he tells them. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. That detail of not breaking its bones is emphasized again later on in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. It says, they shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statutes of the Passover, they shall keep it. They weren't to break the bones, to eat the marrow in the bones, because the Passover was meant to commemorate them leaving Egypt quickly, without time, you remember, to leaven their bread, or here, to eat the marrow from the lamb. So come forward all those years now to here, to this Passover in Jerusalem. There in the city where the people are eating their Passover lamb, here on Golgotha, this true Passover lamb outside the city, he has died on his cross without one of his bones being broken. And now we now by faith feed on him, our Passover lamb. The Passover lamb whose blood shed for us, his blood covers us. His blood spares us from the wrath of God for our sin. So the soldiers didn't do what they were expected, what they were commanded to do. Instead, they do what it wasn't expected of them to do. And they pierce the side of Jesus' body with a spear. And again, John tells us in verse 37 how even that unexpected, as it were, piercing, even that happened in fulfillment of Scripture. And John is quoting from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Where there the prophet says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, notice that word, on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is a prophecy which I believe Christ fulfilled there on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, and there on the cross he was pierced. But also you read in Luke 23, 48, that those who were there who saw all of this, they mourned. They beat their chests mourning over what they had seen happen, and they go back into the city. It was fulfilled there at Golgotha, and it will be fully fulfilled one day. One day in a massive work of grace amongst Jews, when God's Spirit opens their eyes, when for them their veil is taken away and they see in the law of Moses, and they then see in the New Testament, they see Yeshua, they see the Lord Jesus Christ. And on a wide scale, they accept Jesus as their King and Messiah. So even though the King is dead, Christ is still sovereignly in charge of all these things happening. He is still sovereignly orchestrating these things from heaven, I believe, ensuring that every prophetic detail concerning him is being fulfilled, as it must be fulfilled in order to ensure our salvation. So they don't break Jesus' legs, but they do pierce his side. In verse 34, you read, at once, immediately, there came out blood and water. There is this immediate outflowing of blood and water. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are different opinions on what exactly happened inside Jesus' body to cause this sudden flow of blood and water. And any of you who have a medical training will, I'm sure, have an opinion of what you think happened inside the body. Whatever it was that happened inside the torso of Jesus's body, the fact, though, that both blood and water flow out, that confirms for us that Jesus was indeed dead, that his heart had stopped, that his body was now reacting to death with this internal buildup of fluid, which now comes out through the piercing of his body. Out came blood and water. And this is important to John. John is keen to emphasize to us this detail there in verses 34 and 35. You see, one of the heresies of the day, that day, one of the heresies that the early church had to face and deal with is called Docetism. Docetists believe that Christ didn't truly become a man, but he only seemed human. And so there on the cross, he didn't truly die, but he only seemed to die. That's one reason why some liberals today believe that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he only fainted, or he became unconscious on the cross, or he fell into a coma on the cross. But when they took him down from off the cross and led him in a cool tomb, that coolness revived his body, and thereafter he was able to somehow push over the stone and get out. And that's their story for how the resurrection occurred. But John here was an eyewitness to all of this. And John here is stressing how he saw the proof. He saw the blood and the water. He saw how the Word truly did become flesh. He truly did dwell among them, and he really did die. That full atonement had been made for our sin. In fact, when you look at what he says in verse 35, I sense almost a sense of excited delight in how John is convinced by what he saw, because he wants us also to believe these things. We must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ really did die. It's important that we believe this, as the sort of New Testament creed puts it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul writes to them, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The Lamb, this Lamb without blemish, this King who knew no sin of his own, he had to die for our sin. He had to suffer and die, because without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of his blood, without his death, there would be no forgiveness. There would be no hope of eternal life, and all that we believe would be a hoax, a scam. We would be lost. But friends, the fact is that Christ the King has now died. He did breathe his last. He did give up his spirit. And in these two fluids, in his blood and water, well, some see images. They see death. They see baptism in the blood and in the water, again connected with death. Others see in the blood and the water that flowed from his side, they see his shed blood bringing atonement. They see how his death brings us peace with God. His death brings us reconciliation with God again, but only for those who believe, you see. We must believe these things, friends, if we are to benefit from this awful but glorious death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the blood we see his death, and in the water that flowed from his wounded side, we see the cleansing effect of his death. We see how the death of Jesus Christ, for all who believe, but his death cleanses us of all our sin. The blood and the water confirms for us a definite death of Jesus Christ, which means a definite atonement has been made and a definite cleansing is available for all who come to him in repentance and in faith. So let me close asking the question, have you come yet to Jesus Christ? Have you come to him? Will you come to him? You see, John is writing all of this, as we'll see in the next chapter, I think. John writes all of these things. He specifically includes these details for us that we might believe. And that in believing that Jesus is the Christ who died, then we would have eternal life. Friends, only those who believe, only those who accept and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, only those will benefit from what he went through, from what he endured on that cross. And what he went through on that cross is sufficient for whoever believes, even you who still doubt him this morning, even you who still question, who still resist him this morning. Stop pushing him away and come to the King. Come to the King who so loved you, he died for you. Come to him and be forgiven and be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for such love, such great love that you sent your Son to die on that cross for us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that in your love for us, you endured all of the suffering you went through. That you did not come down, but you stayed on that cross until all had been done. That we can now come in confidence. We can come without fear of being deceived. But we can come by your Spirit and believe at last. And enter into the reality and the fullness of all that Jesus died for. Lord Jesus, please save us. Please take away all doubt. Take away all skepticism. Take away all disbelief. Lord, undermine all our arguments for why we still won't believe. Please, God, may we come humbly, just as we are, and receive King Jesus as our King, as our Savior, as our Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that even today, there on your throne, you are saving us as you pray for us. Lord Jesus, please then, please send the Spirit, we pray, for him to open eyes, for him to take away the veil of many Jews, for him, Lord, to take away the veil from our eyes, that we might be saved. We ask this in your glorious name, Lord. Amen.